Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Thanks, Sarah. Just before Matt comes to preach, let's just pray for him. Lord God, I pray you will bless Matt as he comes to explore and explain your word. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak through Matt to us now, and that we will have hearts and minds to listen, and respond. Amen.
Thank you, Darren. Some years ago, when I was back in London and I was living in a shared flat above a phone shop, I was coming back, I think, from church, and it would have been a midweek, perhaps on a Wednesday, or perhaps it was a Sunday evening, I can't remember, but an evening church meeting that I was a part of. And I think I'd stayed out to chat with friends afterwards. And I came back from that meeting encouraged, and it was a normal evening. And I went upstairs to our flat, where my flatmate was, but also a friend of ours as well, a mutual friend who was there. And we got talking about what I'd been doing with my evening. And I talked about church, and I talked about the gospel. And for his part, as I remember it, I imagine there might have been one or two drinks involved by that time in the evening. And he was pushing on what was the point? What is this gospel? And so as we talked and as I explained about the gospel of grace, and that we need to come to forgiveness, and that without the Lord Jesus we stand condemned to his judgment, things took a bit more of an aggressive turn. He did not like what he was hearing. And I remember that he said to me, if that is who God is, that he won't be happy until he's worshipped, or unless I go to church, or however he put it, I can't quite remember. Well, then I think that God is an absolute, and I won't fill you in the rest, fairly unrepeatable. And that was his response to hearing the gospel. On another occasion, I remember taking some friends to the same church, in fact, where there was an evangelistic talk. Somebody was presenting the gospel, the good news of the Bible. And this speaker was very good. He was someone who I considered a friend, and he spoke very, very well and very, very clearly. And I was excited that I had two people from university sat next to me listening to this message. And at the end, I turned to them and I said, "What did you think?" And it was really very good and convicting presentation of the gospel. And they said, "Well, he's a very good speaker, isn't he?" And that was it. Nothing really on the content. And you may have had a similar experience, particularly over longer term relationships with people who do not know the Lord Jesus. I remember being in another conversation with someone I hadn't seen for perhaps a year or so. And when things turned to spiritual matters, his answers became almost monosyllabic. It was not something to be engaged in. And often it's people rejecting the idea that they will be judged by God. How dare God judge me? And perhaps you've experienced something similar, and maybe we don't verbalize it, but we may ask the question along something along the lines of, "Well, is this gospel, is it really the good news?" Because sometimes it doesn't really seem like good news, does it? Perhaps not to us, and definitely not to a lot of people that we talk to. So how are we to be confident or comforted or reassured or to know that this gospel really is the good news? Is it really God's plan? Is it really working? And the question we asked last week, and that we will do so for a few more weeks, is this: what on earth is God doing? And last week we asked the question thinking, what on earth is God doing? Is there a plan? Well, this week perhaps we're asking the question, what on earth is God doing when the plan doesn't seem to be working? And when we're unsure that this really is the gospel, well, there's a terrible danger, isn't there? We may even just stop talking altogether, or there's the danger of making a terrible choice that we keep going, but we change our tune. We adjust the news a little bit, or we just keep quiet. I can hold strong convictions very quietly all day long. That's easy. It's much harder when the truth is proclaimed. And last week we began our little skim through this first section of Isaiah, which runs chapter 1 to 12. And we won't get to look at a look at all of it over the week. So do read that through the weeks as you're going along through these weeks. Dip in and read through Isaiah 1 to 12. And what we're doing really is we're taking a step back to look at the mission of God through the lens of Isaiah, as it were. And last week in chapter 2, we saw that God's plan is tied up with his people, that God's promised future comes through a compromised people, that people will come to the Lord's people, to Zion, and yet the reality is they're a sinful people, and God will have to change them from being an unfaithful city to being a faithful city. We saw that the nations will not say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," until the people of the Lord say, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord," because the kingdom grows where the gospel is lived. But is that guaranteed all the time? The gospel needs to be lived for the kingdom to grow, but does the kingdom always grow where the gospel is lived and proclaimed? Because sometimes it doesn't seem like that, and it might not seem like this gospel is good news. Especially in Isaiah, there is judgment and hope all the way through, side by side, all the way through this book. And Isaiah speaks first to God's people about to go into exile. What can they expect of God's word to them in these next few years? Is there any hope as God pronounces judgment on them? I mean, is that really the good news? Perhaps those readers of Isaiah in the exile, why are we here? I thought God loved his people. I thought God had good news for us. Or perhaps people reading Isaiah before the Messiah and after the exile, thinking, well, surely judgment has ended, but where is the hope? It seems pitiful. It seems like a pitiful hope. And so we may well come to the question, Isaiah, is this gospel really the good news? Well, in a way, Isaiah's answer here in this chapter might be something along the lines of, well, have you forgotten the Holy God? Do you need to come again to a fresh encounter with the Holy God? And as we come to this chapter in chapter 6, we see Isaiah's commission at the time when God commissions him to go out. And often, especially if you read Ezekiel, for example, another major prophet, that time will come right at the beginning. That makes sense, doesn't it? I'm going to start the book with saying, this is how God sent me, and this is my experience. But Isaiah has shifted it 6 chapters in. And it works here as something of a linchpin for this little block that we're looking at, chapters 1 to 12. It explains 1 to 5 and the hope and the judgment that we see, and it anticipates 7 to 12. And this chapter is centered around God's revelation of himself. Isaiah has a real encounter with God. So we can see there in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, we saw a little bit of King Uzziah last week. He was a powerful and a godly king, but right at the end, pride was his downfall. And we're talking something like the year 739 BC, something like that. And this wonderful king, actually, he ended up proud. He ended up judged by God, being a leper until the day of his death. And so does hope die with that king? The king's dead. He was a great king. But I don't think that's any coincidence, is it? That verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. We see later on the king, the Lord of hosts. And so in this book where Isaiah is pleading for people to trust in God and not trust in man, he sees the real king. Because firstly, an encountering with God will show us why there is this judgment and hope. It will show us the why of this gospel message when Isaiah encounters God and when we do the same through this chapter. So here is Isaiah, and he's been taken in to the temple. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Here is Isaiah in the huge temple of the Lord, and even his robe, the hem of his garment, the very edge of it, it fills the temple. So awesome is the Lord. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." These seraphims, perhaps fiery ones, a bit more literally, they are real creatures before the throne of God. They cover themselves, they cover their eyes, that even these beings themselves don't look at God. But the focus here is on the voice. And what does Isaiah hear? He hears them say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." That's the Hebrew way of saying the most holiest. He is the mostest of the mostest holy. There is none holier than God. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Just think about that for a moment. Their voices made a stone building shake. This is, I tried to look this up, how many decibels you would need to rock some foundations, but we're talking way above 100. We're talking jet plane engines, aren't we? This is not the picture of, this is not the soprano solo at the beginning of Once in Royal David's City. This is not a quaint lullaby. This is ferocious. And that is merely the creatures before God talking about God. And this is reality. It's not made up. God breaks in to reveal himself. And that is the way it has to be. He is the creator and we are the creature. And so that direction of travel has to be God revealing himself to us. We can't go out there and find him. We can't use science to work him out. We can't meditate and then just guess about what he's like. He has to reveal himself. And so here, Isaiah has this encounter with God. And God reveals himself as ultimately holy. And that holiness, it talks of God's unique otherness. He is God and there is no other. He's uniquely other. And as Darren mentioned earlier, it speaks of his moral purity in his holiness. And that's the focus there. Look down at verse 5, you'll see that that's the focus for Isaiah. He says, woe is me. Woe is me. Last week we saw that chapter 2 in the beginning of 4 kind of form a little block together, and we jumped over chapter 5. But if you read it, perhaps this afternoon, you'll see that Isaiah is pronouncing woes upon the nation, who are pictured as a vineyard. And he says, woe to them, woe to them. But finally here, actually it climaxes in, woe is me. I am ruined. Why? Because of his sin. Look. For I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah has seen Yahweh, Lord of hosts. And when God reveals himself, he reveals who we are too. So as creatures, we understand ourselves against the Creator. And it's not good. It's not good for Isaiah. God is ferociously, ultimately holy. And who can stand in his presence? None of us can. That's why we like to avoid God. That's why we love the horizontal comparisons. Much easier to find someone more sinful than me and make myself feel better. But if I compare myself to the holy God, I am ruined. I am undone and destroyed. Isaiah sees God and he fully expects to be burnt alive in the blaze of God's holiness. When I was at school, I'm trying to remember when this was, I think maybe 13 or 14 I must have been. Hopefully it won't surprise you to know that I didn't get into too much trouble at school. But there was one time, the one detention that I actually remember, and ironically enough, and this is all true, it happened, I think, in RE class, and our teacher was Mr. Law. So that's true, we were doing Mr. Law, and he was teaching RE, which is quite amusing. And in the class, there was a guy, and I remember his name, I think it was Greg, and he was just being a bit annoying. And when Mr. Law wasn't looking, he would run around and he'd be sort of punching people in the arm or flicking their ear or something like that. And I was a bit aware of this going on. And finally, he came around the back. I can't remember what he did, whether it was a slap or a flick on the ear or something. And I was in the middle of drawing something with a set square. And my immediate reaction was I was carrying it and I flung my arm around like that with the set square in hand and went straight into the side of his arm. And, he sort of squealed and I think it sort of punctured the skin, and etc. And it all kicked off. And we were dragged outside the classroom. And I'd not really been in too much trouble before. But what I remember was going before the teacher there, knowing that I'd done something wrong. And maybe you've experienced this. It's this kind of, I don't know if you'd call it vertigo, the ground's a bit spinning, your stomach's in your throat, you're really aware that you've done wrong. If any of us have had any encounters with teachers or the law or anything like that, you'll know that feeling, perhaps. Well, Isaiah has that times a million. And we all would before the living God. He fully expects to be burnt alive in the blaze of God's holiness. He sees something of what it means for God to be holy, for why God is looking for righteousness in his people. Back in chapter 1 and chapter 5, the righteousness that he didn't find. But what happens? Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongues from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So this encounter with the living God shows us why there's judgment and hope. Of course there is judgment with a holy God and an unholy people. And yet, of course, there is hope. Because the hope comes from the Lord himself. There's no way that we can work our way back up into God's good books. That is not going to happen. No, God is gracious to forgive. There is an atoning work that the sins are covered. They are covered over. And that coal is taken from the altar. And that is perhaps a coal from the altar of incense, which went along with the burnt offering for atonement. And together, part of the ceremony where Israel's sins were covered over. And when that happened, and there was the incense and the smoke would fill the room, and Israel would be forgiven. And so we need this work of God. Isaiah cannot earn his way to cleanliness. But a great encouragement here, because when God reveals himself, he reveals to redeem, not to destroy. Now, is this really the gospel, Isaiah? This judgment and hope all the time you're talking about? Well, have you forgotten the holy God? Yes, this is the message from this God, that he is holy, and yet his work, and only his work of atonement, that sacrifice, will cleanse us. And at this point in chapter 6, Isaiah is now, only now, ready to be sent. He's ready for the job of being a prophet, having experienced the very message he proclaims. Hope through judgment by trusting the Holy One of Israel. And so as we go on to see Isaiah's commission, we can see this encounter with God will show us how judgment and hope can be found. So as we encounter God's word, we see how judgment and hope end up like this together, that this is really the good news. And so that's what it's like for Isaiah. Yes, this is the good news. I've experienced it. Before a holy God, judgment is coming. How will God make a righteous people? He will atone for sin. He will do it. And so secondly, encountering God's word shows us how that judgment and hope are found in the gospel. He's got quite an extraordinary job, hasn't he, really, if we look down. So verse 8, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. So Isaiah knows this news, and he is on his knees before God. Can I go? I could do it, maybe. And so God says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Is that what he was expecting? Isaiah goes with the word of God so that people won't understand. That's extraordinary, isn't it? It's not the message itself that is wrong. Look at the end of verse 10. Understand that otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed. So if they did listen to the message, salvation is there. There's nothing wrong with the message. But look how it's structured, these little verses. Be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and be healed. So there's a sort of movement there from hearing and seeing to the heart, right to the core of who we are. And literally he says that their hearts will become fat and resistant. They will hear the words of God, but they will not understand them when God's word is spoken. And it's not because of ignorance. It is not the absence of God's power to save. It's not the absence of God's love. It's not the absence of a plan. It is the judgment of God as he reveals the heart. And that's what God's word will do as well as save. It will reveal the heart. And in a way, this anticipates chapter 7. We won't get to look at it in our run through, but here, the next king, King Ahaz, he is under threat from the northern kingdom and another kingdom who've bound together to attack him. And so he's looking for ways out for military alliances. But God says, I'll save you. Don't worry. I can do it. And Ahaz says, no, I've got this. Don't worry, I've got this. I don't want your sign. God says, I will give you a sign to show that I am with you. No, I don't want that. I'm not going to listen. The comedian Ricky Gervais, if you've ever heard him speak or talk about these things, he's often fond of saying, why did God make me an atheist? And that's supposed to be a sort of funny quip and in some way disprove something. I'm not quite sure what it's supposed to do, but he can often be heard saying that. If God's there, why did he make me an atheist? Well, the answer from chapter 6 of Isaiah is that is God's judgment on the hard-hearted. And we should weep at that and plead for softening of that heart. Of every heart. It's a little bit like glue. If you've ever used a glue, like a wood glue or a super glue, something like that. In fact, a few weeks ago, I found this out to my detriment, that if you leave the lid off some glue, it dries up and it gets hard because it's exposed to the air. It's not that the air is particularly mean or callous. The air is the air. But the more the glue is exposed to the air, if I didn't get that lid back on after a day or whatever it was, then the glue would just harden and harden and harden the more it was exposed to the air. Because that's what glue is. That's how it works. And a heart that is hardened to the Lord runs the danger of being the same when exposed to God's word. God's word still works, but it works in revealing those that aren't listening. So God's word always works in this sense. Much as it brings us sadness and sorrow, there's no unsuccessful ministry where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. It saves or it hardens. In John chapter 8, verse 45, Jesus says the same. He's talking to the Pharisees and he says, "It is because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. The reason you do not believe me is because I tell you the truth." That is frightening, isn't it? And so most people who have heard this good news of the Bible and have not trusted in Jesus as Lord and their Saviour, well, the reason is because they don't want to. There's no neutral position when encountering God's word. But it is the saving word. There's no other hope, there's no other God, there's no other power. All the money, all political might and military power in the world will not save you from death and meeting this holy God. And that was Isaiah's ministry. And so he says in verse 11, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, till the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Isaiah has to do this until the people are in exile. Because at this point in history, there's no way back from exile from God's people. And their hardening to his word is just proof of that, that God is just in doing that. And so that there is a picture of this time in history, that their cities were ruined without inhabitants. The houses were left deserted, the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, taken away into Babylon. And then there's more, that even though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. And the terebinth and the oaks will be cut down. So what of the hope? Is this really the good news, Isaiah? What of the hope? Well, there is the hope that comes after this judgment, and not only that, through it. Because though the stumps are cut down, look at this imagery that Isaiah uses. The holy seed will be the stump in the land. That's picking up some of that imagery of trees and plants that we saw in Isaiah chapter 4. The branch, that is the hope. From the burning stump, remains of Israel, comes the seed. And it's also family language as well as horticultural. And even after the exile, but really? Because God's people seemed insignificant, even when the judgment was done. Well, and sin did not go away. So won't judgment return on God's people? Where is the king and this family line, this seed? It's just about preserved, but it looks pitiful. Well, of course, we know how that story ends, don't we? With the Lord Jesus, the holy seed, the branch. In John chapter 12, Jesus enters Jerusalem as King of Zion. And he says he is about to be exalted, lifted up as he goes to the cross as a sacrifice of atonement. And yet, this is what we read in John chapter 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. Because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn and I would heal them. Verse 41 of chapter 12 says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. In Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the glory of the King, the glory of a pre-incarnate Jesus, the glory of the Lord who will save with atonement. And verse 42 in chapter 12 of John, yet at the same time, many believed among the leaders. There were some. There'll always be a remnant. God is still doing that work today. It's the same thing that people this very day can hear the message and yet rather than hear good news, can become hardened to the message. And yet some people believe because Jesus, that holy seed, he has come and we know he is not insignificant. Millions upon millions upon millions of people have already been saved by the holy seed, the branch, the stump of Jesse. Perhaps we don't see that in the West. In the last few years of the Western world, at times perhaps it looked very Christian. It certainly had an incredible history. And yet sometimes it seems like people's hearts are hardening. So is this really the gospel? Do we keep going with it? Do we change it? Do we just keep quiet? No, it really is the gospel. You only need to look to the rest of the world to see that the gospel is flourishing. In far-flung parts of the world, God is doing his saving work. And ironically, not necessarily in places of democracy, in places of choice where people are not choosing God. In places where people are told what to do, well, God is at work. There is a God at work who will not be told what to do by anyone, and he is saving people by his grace. And yet there's more encouragement. We don't write off hard ground here in the West, here in Europe, in Portugal. We don't write off hard ground. The final judgment is yet to come, but the holy seed has come and there is a remnant. As the Lord Jesus said to Paul, there are many people in this city who are mine and there is work to be done. And that remnant is not insignificant. We can expect it. We can expect a remnant and we can expect it because of the Lord Jesus. So is this the gospel here in Isaiah? That there's this judgment and hope throughout? Well, yes, it really is. It really is the good news. And if we've forgotten that or we're uncertain about that, well, let's remember again and not forget to encounter the Holy God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for revealing yourself to Isaiah. Thank you that means that you have revealed yourself to us as well through his words. We thank you that you are a speaking God. We plead for mercy, our Father, that hearts would not be hardened to you, but would be softened, that the good news of your free forgiveness, the free covering our sins at the expense of your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be good news for many, 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 many more people here and around the world for many, many years to come. We pray for your patience and your mercy upon us. Pray that we would be thankful for the work that you have done in our lives, that we can know you, a holy God. And we give you great praise. In Jesus' name, amen.